Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning to read at the 30th verse, to the end of the chapter. We've looked at the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And now, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies from Israel, was not killed with those in Jericho who were disobedient or unbelieving, says the footnote. And so the writer says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Looking at the order of these names, do you see anything remarkable? If you know your Old Testament history, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Not the ultimate promise, of course, which was Christ to come, but they gained what the Lord promised them in particular. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Are you running through your Old Testament history to see what these applied to? Women received back their dead. Could you answer that? Notice the plural. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a, what is called here, this is curious, a better resurrection. We'll need to look at that. A better resurrection. Some faced jeers. That was the least of it. And flogging. While still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. Oh dear. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in desert and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That is Messiah, the Christ. God had planned something better for us, says the writer, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And you have to ask yourself, what does he mean here? by perfect. We'll come to that later on. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 to 40. In taking the remaining verses of Hebrews chapter 11 together, my intention is to tie them in with the last two verses, verses 39 and 40. Look at them, because they repeat the theme of the chapter already stated at verses 13 to 16. For these who were afforded the Hebrew Christians, our writer is addressing to those Hebrew Christians a salutary lesson on that category of faith which enabled these Old Testament saints and characters to die believing that God's promises would be fulfilled after they had gone beyond their own mortal life. These all died believing, not having received the promise. That's the gist and the drift of both verse 13 and verse 39. And in some way, I think all the characters mentioned within these verses that we're looking at tonight, either by name or anonymously, all these are involved in this prospect of faith beyond their own mortal lifetime. I'm interested, of course, in what verse 39 actually says. It says these named or hinted at in the chapter received commendation for their witness, but did not obtain what had been promised, which presumably they were striving towards. And that surely implies that they went on believing to the end of their lives and died believing. You see, that's the important thing. So let's look at some of these characters. After Israel's miraculous passage through the dried up bed of the Red Sea, the writer mentions nothing more until they come to Jericho. That was a long time and a long way, when Israel was already over Jordan. Now, you see, there is a sense in which Israel here is, as is Rahab also, actually, an exception to what I have been expounding and proving. For they did receive the immediate object of their faith. For in 7 days the walls of Jericho did tumble down. But maybe we should take the prior historical incident of Rahab and the spies before Israel had crossed Jordan. Our writer, you see, and this is the point I was hinting at during the reading of that list of six names, our writer is not at all concerned with the accuracy of historical sequence. There's nothing petty about the writer's in the scriptures, nor about the Holy Spirit. That must disturb sticklers after mathematical accuracy. They couldn't like this very much. But the Bible's not like that, you see. It's not a textbook. It's not a scientific or a mathematical textbook or anything like that. And a great deal of it seems to those whose minds are set on that kind of order must seem as if the word was higgledy-piggledy all over the place. Ah, but it's in understanding what the word is saying that one sees the perfections, not only of its truth, but of its structure. It's not that kind of structure, you see. So he's not concerned always about order. This woman Rahab, of ill repute, had heard of the exploits of the Israelites from their dramatic departure from Egypt, apparently. And she could say to the Israelite spies that she entertained that she knew, this woman knew, how in the world, living there on the wall of Jericho amongst all these rankest pagans and living such a life, how did she know that the Lord Yahweh, she calls him the God of the Jews, not Elohim. How in the world did she know that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, had given them this land? Let me read it for you, and you can read it yourself if you like. Joshua 2 and 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country, are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, listen to this. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What think you of that? Not much wonder. Though her blood is incorporated in the line of Judah to David and Jesus. Huh? Well, you see, this was an insight of faith which for anyone, but especially for such a woman as this, was an insight of staggering penetration. And her almost immediate reward, which she received in this life, was that she not only escaped death when Jericho was overrun, and those our writer calls the disobedient of Jericho were slain by Israel, but she was eventually incorporated into the line of Judah leading to David and Christ, as I'm saying. So that she, you see, like the trampers round Jericho's walls, did receive the immediate object of her faith. But of course, that was obviously part of a larger faith, which is the real theme of our chapter. But back to the walls of Jericho. The Lord's command was to march round Jericho 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls would collapse, which they did. Whether the Israelites knew or understood the dynamics of the situation, I mean, the shaking of the ground by the feet and the effect of the vibrations of these terrifying horn trumpets, you know, like Caruso smashing a crystal glass by singing its note loudly. Whether they knew anything or understood anything about these dynamics or not, God did. He's the scientist, you see. He knows everything about everything he'd made. It would be strange if he didn't know everything about everything he'd made, wouldn't it? And you see, there is little doubt in my mind, although the commentators are mostly too pious or contemptuous to mention it. Little doubt in my mind that the constant tramping of the feet and the rending of the air by the piercing shrieks of these ram's horns would have weakened the structure. Apart entirely, of course, from the demoralization of the terrified populace. If they were afraid when they heard of the Israelites coming, what on earth would they have thought of that din? The faith, of course, that we're talking about, of Rahab here, was not in scientific knowledge, but in obedience to what the Lord had commanded. It was as simple as that. He was the scientist, and we are the technicians, and we do what we're told in the laboratory. Do you see? Now, of course, we cannot, if we are to complete this passage in one go, which in a sense is a daring thing to do, there's so much to say, we could go almost right through the Old Testament in this passage. We cannot deal with all the long history of the books of Judges even, and the Samuels and the Kings, tempting as is that history to me at least. Nor do we need to be concerned that our writer once again does not give the names in verse 32 in historical order, but gives Gideon before Barak, Samson before Jephthah, David before Samuel. And Donald Guthrie thinks the writer is simply placing the more important person of the duo first. Which is interesting. And the prophets, of course, are added to this list of 6. And then some of their exploits are mentioned. The subduing of kingdoms, administering justice, and gaining what was promised would, of course, refer to the conquest of Canaan, wouldn't it? Gaining what was promised. They did gain Canaan. Notice that these exploits are gathered together in 3s. Do you see that? The next 3, running into verse 34, have to do with endurance of dangers by lions and flames and swords. And of course there we could identify Daniel, couldn't we? And perhaps others. The next 3, still in verse 34, concern heroic achievements. Strength. Now, when you read these 3 words, strength and weakness, who in the world do you think about? Don't you think of the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. Power in battle. and routing foreign armies. Many examples of that, you see, indeed. Many examples of that you would need to specify if you were sitting a paper on the subject. But that's not the kind of this school. But it wouldn't do you any harm to write it down if you know it. The next mention at verse 35 is in a category by itself, thinking, now who are the women? Who were the women? Both Elijah's and Elisha's widows, you remember, receiving their sons back from the dead. But of course, by the faith of the prophets, not the women. Then on to more endurance, even to death, which these martyrs suffered in the hope of what our writer calls a better resurrection, by which presumably he means. I wonder what you think about that. By which I'm saying here, which presumably he means eventual resurrection rather than resuscitation, as in the cases of the widow's sons. For these sons, like Lazarus, and the widow of Nain's son and others, would all die again a second time. But not those who died once to double death, you see. No more death for them. But those who died thus and were raised from the dead again mortally would have to die a second time. The sufferings of others who endured for their faith are now listed at verse 36, beginning with milder trials such as jeering, which some people think is sorer than blows, then flogging, and then bound with chains, Paul again, and put in prison. Oh, earlier than that, as, for example, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and Paul, as I say, in the New. It is Isaiah, says Justin and Origen, who was sawn in two, which seems unspeakably horrible. And of course, many were put to death by the sword. Many also suffered worse than death in the privations they endured for Christ's sake. And we think again of Elijah and John the Baptist. Even aged King David out in the open all night in flight from Absalom, persecuted and ill-treated. All of whom, the writer says, concluding the list, all of whom the world was not worthy. But since that was the lot of the Savior himself, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If we follow him, we may suffer as he suffered. That's his promise. But what was it in all these that caused our writer to include them? Mr. Leslie whispered to me after the intimations, he says, why isn't Jeremiah here? Good question. I suppose, in a sense, he is anonymously, but there are so many not here. What was it in all these that caused them, the writer, to include them, so that they applied to his dictum that while they were all commended for their faith, they died not having received the promise? Anyway, what was the promise? Well, of course, we've said so at the reading. It was the promise of the coming of Christ. In fact, I thought that before we read this evening, I should have drawn your attention, for those who haven't been here before during this series, to the end. If you care, turn up your Bibles to the end of chapter 10. The end of chapter 10. Now, I'll look at the 32nd verse. I'll not read it all. But from the 32nd verse, the writer is telling us that those Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers to whom he's writing his letter, had suffered great insult and injury and persecution. You see that if you run down these verses 32 and 33. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, he says, after they had suffered and been persecuted for Christ, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And you say, would you? Such people would never throw away their confidence in God, would they? But he goes on to say, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming, they had lost heart because the Lord hadn't appeared in their day. You see that? Now that's the springboard for the whole of chapter 11. And that's why so much is said about the invisible. Look at the third verse of chapter 11. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Or back to the first verse. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, so that we're prepared to die without seeing it, you see, and certain of what we do not see. So all that is related to this here. I'm saying, what was it that caused our writer to include? It was because their faith was commended for dying not having received the promise. And the promise was Christ. And so he's dealing faithfully with these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing, saying, here, your forefathers of Israel, they died without seeing the coming of Christ the first time. You want to see the coming of Christ the second time, aren't you, in a hurry? And they were discouraged, apparently, almost to the point. What is it he says? So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For just in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, he says to them, but of those who believe and are saved, even if we have to die mortally to be saved by Christ. You see? Now, what do you think all these that the writer has mentioned in the chapter believed about that? That they were willing to die, not having received the promise that they had believed. I think it was the fact that the very nature of faith as a gift of God has hope beyond the grave. Would you agree with that? I think you better. That the very nature of God has hope beyond the grave. I would doubt if it was real God-given faith if it didn't hope beyond the grave. And that is why, although we do not read much of resurrection in the Old Testament, I believe there was far more belief in the blessed life after death amongst the Old Testament saints than is often expressed on the surface of the Old Testament pages. You see, the very nation of Israel is built upon God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And the fact that subsequent generations kept harking back as they did, you know, you get it in the Psalms and the prophets, harking back to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, surely showed that they knew their nation not only had roots, but a future. A future which nothing could daunt, whether they lived to see it or not. Abraham saw my day, said Jesus, and was glad. Have you taken that in? Abraham looked forward 2,000 years and saw Jesus and was glad. Moses saw him, as we said last Sunday, quoting him in Deuteronomy 18:15. And what about Isaiah and his 53rd chapter? Not only prophesying about our Lord, but describing the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, describing the crucifixion in terms almost better than those in the New Testament. That's what the librettist of Handel's Messiah did when he wanted to write the libretto from the scriptures for the story of Jesus Christ. He didn't go first to the New Testament. Most of the words of Handel's Messiah, the preponderant part of the words of Handel's Messiah, are from the Old Testament. He tells the story from prophecy before he was born. Don't miss that. That's very important. And Jeremiah, what about his insight into the law written in the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ? And what about Daniel's clear belief in the first verses of chapter 12 of the prophecy of Daniel in the resurrection and the nature of the rewards and the penalties associated with the resurrection? You see, the faith which is exercised in the act of dying is the finest and purest sort of faith. Would you agree with that? It is greater, I'm saying here, I'm asserting it. The faith which is exercised in the act of dying is greater than an act of faith in respect of any exploit, even those exploits that leave a man or an army or a nation standing on the top of its world in triumph. Like Israel beyond the Red Sea or Elijah on Carmel. For dying faith is that which is almost immediately called upon to go down into the darkness of death, and to do so with an assurance and an equanimity that penetrates the worst that men and devils can do to the saints of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, that was the faith of Jesus. Not the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which we are permitted to know about, that we might see how human our Jesus was. Not that. But the faith which with all the regality of the Son of God was all the regality that the Son of God was capable of in the midst of the multiple agonies of his passion. Like the King he was and is and ever shall be, he bowed his head with all royal divine dignity and deliberately gave up the ghost. That is to say, he chose the moment of his death. You see that, don't you? He chose, not the devil or nature or the Jews or the Romans. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Wonderful. And now that I think of it, of all the saints of old, of none was this as true as in our blessed Lord's own case, that he died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promise, but as was said of them earlier in our chapter at verse 13, that they did not receive the things promised, but saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So of our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the humiliation and the shame. Yes, that's what we read at verse 13. They did not receive the things promised, but saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You see, that's faith. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. And then the writer goes on at these verses 13 to 16. For people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, he says they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, he concludes this passage, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the end, you see. Now, you see, none of these live to see the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Messiah, their Lord. And our writer, as he wrote or dictated the words, was doubtless hoping with intense longing that the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing were taking all this in, and learning that God had planned something better for us. That included them, you see. He says, God has planned something better for me, the writer, and you, Hebrew Christians, to whom I'm writing. So that only together with us would these Old Testament saints be made perfect. And that expression, made perfect, as I have suggested, is fraught with so much meaning in different dimensions that we could embark on a very profound study of it now. But for one thing, although the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, wonder what you think of this? Had you thought of this? You see, the emphasis in so much Christianity today, and some of you who are perhaps new to this place and to this town and to what you are here to do, may have had experience of a Christianity where in which the emphasis is all upon experience and what I feel and what I enjoy. But the essence of Christianity, friends, is what I think. Oh, feeling and enjoyment and all sorts of things will follow from that. But the last thing in the world you can get Christians to do is to think. And that's what we must do. Must do. So, think of this. Although the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, of course, just as we have, they did not have him dwelling permanently in their breasts as we do. Did you know that? That's plain from Jeremiah's prediction in 31:33. The law could not be written in their hearts. It seemed to be written pretty deeply in the heart of the long psalmist, for he loved it excessively. But nonetheless, the law could not be written in their hearts by the permanently indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ until Christ had accomplished his redeeming work. And Professor F.F. Bruce is inclined to believe, although Donald Guthrie will not go along with him and other scholars will not go along with him, F.F. Bruce, that eminent Christian who first began his studies here at the Aberdeen University, F.F. Bruce is inclined to think that chapter 12, verse 23, you better look at it, just four words. He is strongly inclined, and I'm sure does believe, that just men made perfect refers to the changed state of the believing dead after Christ's work was done. That a change took place in the glorified spirits of the believing dead when Christ had completed his work. Just a righteous man made perfect. What is quite certain is that the perfection of the work of Christ in believers will not be complete until we receive our resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ in power and glory. Nonetheless, I would think that the context here is saying that the Old Testament saints are now more blessed in heaven than they were before Christ completed his work. Certainly, that is what Dean Henry Alford is saying in his commentary. And we've got an Alford here studying in Aberdeen of that ilk. This is what Dean Henry Alford says. The writer, meaning the writer to the Hebrews, implies that the advent and work of Christ has changed the estate of the Old Testament fathers and saints into greater and perfect bliss. Now, I doubt if you've all got a hold of that, so I'll read it again. He implies, Alford says, the writer to the Hebrews implies that the advent and work of Christ has changed the estate of the Old Testament fathers and saints in heaven into greater and perfect. And then he goes on to say, an inference which is forced upon us by many other places in Scripture. So that their perfection, the perfection of the Old Testament saints in heaven, think of Moses and Elijah and the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord, or Samuel if you like, so that their perfection was dependent on our perfection coming later on, you see. There and our perfection was all brought in at the same time when Christ by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he goes on, so that the result with regard to them, the Old Testament saints in heaven, is that their spirits from the time when Christ descended into Hades, the abode of the dead, and ascended up into heaven, enjoyed heavenly blessedness and are waiting with all who have followed their glorified high priest within the veil, are waiting for the resurrection of their bodies, the regeneration, the renovation of all things. Have you got it then? That a new blessedness came to the Old Testament saints in heaven when Christ had completed his work. Just men were made in that sense perfect. Alford concludes by saying, this thought naturally leads on to the opening verses of the next chapter. But you see, these next verses are so eminent that they require a study all to themselves. Mind you, even so, we're using the word perfect. And there are different perfections, different dimensions and extensions of perfection, surely. The glorified saints are not yet complete. They may have enjoyed greater bliss, and that's the suggestion, after Christ's work was finished. But they're not complete yet, as they will be at the consummation of all things, for they are still disembodied spirits, although in perfect bliss. For you see, the putting together of glorified spirits and resurrection bodies must await our Lord's coming at the end of the age in power and glory. But think what it must have meant to the glorified saints of these Old Testament saints, to see the glorified spirits of these Old Testament saints, to see from heaven's glory the birth and coming of Messiah at last. But you may ask, how do we know that they saw such things? And the answer to that, or part of the answer to it, might be found in the book of the Revelation, which you might care to turn up, or if not, I'll read it to you. Revelation 6 and 9. Revelation 6 and 9. When the angel opened the seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Souls, notice, not bodies. Souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. That is to say, martyrs. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? What did they know about what was happening on the earth? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. You see? And although the opening words of our 12th chapter give no indication of what these glorified spirits know and see of what takes place on the earth, we are told that we are surrounded by them as a great cloud of witnesses who lived and died in faith. And we could well imagine that they have a ringside seat to see what is happening down here. Certainly, when King Saul illicitly called up the spirit of the deceased prophet Samuel, he knew all that was going on the earth. As did Moses and Elijah when they appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, there is that perfection that begins with our regeneration when we are born again and become the children of God, and we could not become the children of God unless we were so sanctified that He saw us justified and sanctified by the blood of Christ. So that's the first perfection, the perfection of that work that is wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He within us is perfect, and He is joined with our poor human spirits. And they are joined together indissolubly. Think of this, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be separated from your regenerate human spirit. They are one, Paul says so. So there's a perfection there. Then there's another perfection when we are delivered from these bodies of humiliation at death. And our souls, our spirits, are taken to be with the Lord. That's what we've been singing about. And we'll sing again at the end. And then there is the fullest perfection, when our glorified, sanctified spirits, joined with Christ's Holy Spirit, are joined with our resurrection bodies at the coming of Christ, and we shall at last be complete human beings. Heaven will be full of complete and perfect human beings. All the angels, God's flunkies on the sidelines. Marvelous. That's what we're reading about. And that's where we're going if we're Christ's. That's what it's all about. This is what Sunday, the Lord's Day, is about. This is why we're here. That's why I'm here under that cross. That's what it's all about. It's where we're going. And in the meantime, we're to live in that faith, and if need be, die in that faith, without seeing the ultimate is coming in power and glory. And it's those, you see, who see this and live by this, who do the most for Christ. I don't know what scope really is, but they called me out of my bed this afternoon because an old man needs a rest. They called me out of my bed to stand at the church hall door, and they took some television pictures of what I thought about evangelism, and would I say anything about Billy Graham, the naughty fellows, you see. And I was saying to them that I've seen great many nationwide and citywide campaigns and been involved in them and all that kind of thing.
And I wouldn't say a word against anyone who brings anyone to Christ. It would be blasphemy to speak against anyone anywhere who would bring a soul to Christ or souls to Christ. But the kind of evangelism that I am interested in is what I call primary evangelism, which is that which results from living the life where you are. And I said to them this afternoon, some of the finest Christians I know serving the Lord all over the world are those that first saw Christ in someone else before they heard the gospel preached. You see, it's seeing Christ and being enamored of him and his beauty and his glory and his grace and his meekness in somebody else. And I said to them, at the Billy Graham campaign in 1955 at Pittodrie, that awfully cold night in May when thousands crowded there, they were given me, I can't remember, it was 48 names of people who had written down that they would be interested in coming to Gilcomson South. Within a few months, there wasn't one of them to be seen. Not one of them to be seen. Now, what I was saying to them is this. If a soul sees Jesus Christ in another and is attracted to him that way and is drawn on to the Word and to the Lord himself, they don't fall away. You see, because they've seen the Lord. And once you see him, that's the end and the beginning. So, perfect, more perfect. Never mind the language. Fully perfect one day. And how great is our privilege to work toward that. Having received the perfections of the Holy Spirit in our souls, so to labor and so to live and so to shine for Jesus Christ, that others seeing Christ in us. You know, it sounds a little trite and naive and superficial to say, some people have seen Christ in a smile, just an ordinary smile. I remember a dear man who for many years was the rector of Forest Academy, and when he came to see me about his wedding, he was married here Christmas time. I said to him, "When did you become a Christian?" And he says, "I first saw Christ in Alison's eyes." And Alison is his wife. That's beautiful. You see? And that's what we call primary evangelism. But enough. Let's sing. Let's sing this marvelous hymn by Dean Alford. Henry Alford. Oh, how I love this hymn. I think this was the hymn that was sung at my mother's funeral here, and it's precious to me for that reason, and it's precious to others for other reasons. 221, 221, 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment right, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light.